Well, welcome to our special event this morning. A little different. If you're visiting, we normally open our Bibles and preach. We will be certainly using a lot of Scripture today. But I mentioned last week that I think with the condition of the world, we would like to bring in somebody who's somewhat of an authority on a lot of what is going on. That's David Shedd. David has been attending Reston Bible Church with his wife, Lisa, for about 23 years, and David has been working in as a CIA operative. He's been in the government for about 35 years. He's worked under many presidents. He's worked directly with presidents. He's traveled the world. He's sat across from many, many world leaders all over, and I thought it would be interesting to get his take on a lot of what is going on, not only politically, but internationally. So David has been when he retired, he was the acting director of the Defense Intelligence Agency. Long list, you can go on Wikipedia and look all that up. We don't have time. All right, we've got a lot to do here. David, come on out. Grab a seat. Let's welcome David Shedd. And segueing from this, Jamie Winship, many of you know, is going to be speaking to the men's fuel group on Tuesday morning at 6:25, dealing with how do we overcome evil with good. So it's kind of a little tag team here. Here are a couple of things. I've got a list of questions for David. He's been on the news. He's been on a lot of different places where people have thrown a lot of hard questions at him. And as all of us know, the world is pretty tense right now. Christians have many different and diverse views on how to handle some of the things that we'll be looking at today. But I just want you to know that I'm going to be asking these questions. I'm going to be playing sort of Ted Koppel, any one of these. Oh, he's long gone. Matt Lauer. Okay, there we go. And I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to ask some pretty hard questions of David. And hopefully we'll be able to sort of navigate some of the difficult waters. But let me just say this. In Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is questioned by his disciples about when are these things going to happen? When are the end times? That sort of thing. Of course, people have battled with this over the centuries. We learned a couple weeks back that in 2 Peter, the Lord is being patient that many would come to the truth of the gospel. But when Jesus answers that question, he does say there will be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. And there will be many coming in my name. So we see a lot of things happening, and I'm not putting any time frame on it, but it is interesting some of the tension that exists today that has not existed in the same way. And so we'll be talking about some of that as we go forward. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for David and Lisa and the time they have been here and the things they've been involved in. And Lord, I just thank you for David's experience around the world. And I pray that experience would come out today. So Father, as we pray, it's our desire that you would receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way, if you happen to be visiting, maybe you heard David was coming, maybe you're not a believer in the Bible and so on, I think you're still going to find this very interesting because David's going to sort of back up much of what he believes with the Scripture. So one of my first questions, David, is this. Being that you know far more than we know about what's going on, and you can't tell us all that's going on.
That's correct.
That is correct, yes. or I get shot. Okay. How do you hold any kind of spiritual equilibrium, peace, comfort, knowing what you know, even though we know less than you know? What do you do biblically? How do you handle that?
Well, I'm delighted to be here this morning, and I guess I go back to the video that Paul had and then Mike Myers' announcement on Quest and Awana's. I was saved 52 years ago at the age of 5 in a tent revival meeting. So for 52 years, I've been regenerated as a result of that day in salvation with a very long process of sanctification of which I'm far from an end state, which won't occur till we're on the other side, of course. That grounding I found in thinking about this, if you look up at the screen, is really taken out of Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Let me just read them to you, because as we talk through these questions this morning, I want you to have an anchor, and I'll be coming back to this, be anxious for nothing, or be not anxious in anything. And so looking at those verses, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the anchor. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. By having that anchor, Mike, throughout the 33-plus year career that I had since 1982 in government, starting with CIA as an operative at that time and then progressing through the career, I found that the turbulent times have always been the turbulent times. I signed up with the Central Intelligence Agency because I thought I could make a difference in defeating the Soviet Union. For the youngsters in the audience, that used to be a country with lots of challenges for the United States, and we called it the Cold War. The best day of my career came on November 9th, 1989. And as a believer, why did that day hold such significance? It was the fall of the Berlin Wall. It was the beginning of the unraveling of the Soviet Union. While many of my colleagues looked at the globe and said, yes, we won, I said, yes, opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel to go behind the Iron Curtain. And much earlier, 1972, Henry Kissinger had, of course, gone to China and was the beginning under Richard Nixon, the beginning of going into China and the bamboo curtain. And there is still a vibrant underground church in China, as we well know. And so the career that I had was an enabler for carrying out the Great Commission. First in Jerusalem, and all of you live in a certain Jerusalem. That's your neighborhood. That's Northern Virginia. Everyone lives with an extension into Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So carrying my testimony was part and parcel of who I am. And when difficult times came, and they did come, at various times, potentially asking to compromise intelligence by way of watering it down when it was bad news or embellishing it when it was good news. And so there were tensions constantly, but anchored in the fact that I know that my Redeemer liveth in that promise that He is with us even to the utter end of the earth and at the other ends of the times brings great solace.
Second question, we're all called to be a witness wherever we are, whatever business we're in or community or government, military, what have you. Have you found ways to engage the gospel? And I know that people have asked you, well, here you're a Christian, how can you also agree to have a false passport or lie, so to speak, in as a government operative or as a CIA operative?
You can drop the so to speak. Yes. Deception was clearly involved.
Okay, this is over. Yeah.
I can pass my next polygraph. The fact is that in Romans 13, we know government was established as an ordinance of God. We also know we live in a very fallen world. We know every day, if you just saw the news this morning or late last night, you saw of a wedding inside Turkey on the Syrian border where 50 or perhaps by the time this service is over, even more were killed. Innocent people at a wedding. We live in a world that is decaying morally, and our enemies wish to do us harm. I never justified the deception for my personal gain. The deception was in order to be able to carry out the goals and needs of the nation, both in protecting it as well as seeking opportunities in terms of the United States. So it was a commitment to use it in such a way that we could know the plans and intentions of our adversaries in such a way that it created the ability to give a decision maker an advantage in the case of the president, a combatant commander out there in Afghanistan, Iraq, and elsewhere on the war on terror. Whatever the topic may be, God allowed that to occur. Did that get challenged? Did it get tense at times? Of course it did. I always was looking at my own conscience. Am I using this in some way for self-promotion? Am I using it in such a way that God is not being honored in this? When we think about in Numbers, the 12 spies going inside Canaan, of which Joshua and Caleb come back with a good report, but 10 do not, that there are giants in the land. That was an intelligence reconnaissance operation all the way back in the Old Testament. And so I saw that intelligence could be used as part of the elements of our national security and our national defense, complemented, of course, by men and women in uniform and elsewhere.
I said the other service that I just recently read an article by the great J.I. Packer, who's now about 90 years old. Is it okay for a Christian to ever lie under any circumstance? And he said, it's a lie if you put out front of your house, this house is protected by ADT security, when in fact it's not. Is that a lie? Are you lying to the burglar? You know, is it okay to lie to a burglar? Is anybody in the house upstairs? No, there's nobody here, when in fact your kids are upstairs. And I don't want to get into all this because it's an involved ethical type of issue, but you look at not only the spies, but also you look at Rahab, who clearly lied, and then you also look at the midwives saying that the Hebrews give birth quickly and so on, and yet God seems to have blessed that. But there seem to be times, because if you know what the playing field is, if you've got two NFL teams, they both know that you're trying to deceive. Is it deception to act like you're handing the ball off when you're not really? Is that, and you're a Christian? I can't take that. You're deceiving everybody. No way. I mean, everybody knows you're trying to deceive. So in this realm, everybody knows you're trying to deceive. All right. So we'll leave it at that. And they're getting harder as we go. These questions, they're getting a little bit more. The speed of the fastball is coming up here. We're all called as believers to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're all called to reach out. We're all called to go into all the world. You've already talked about Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth. In doing so, as a nation of people or Christians, we often go to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was clearly ethnicity crossing, a Jew and a Gentile or Samaritan. And yet the Samaritan takes care of him. Are we not called to take care of the Syrian refugees or the people coming in from Mexico? And some people think we've got to put up walls. Some people think we've got to vet. Some people think we shouldn't let anybody in. And yet we've got our sort of our call from the Lord to care for people. At the same time, we've got a government that is, according to Romans 13, established to protect us from evil. See, it looks like you have a little bit of a tension there. How do you resolve that?
You just validated my career.
Okay, there you go.
In the sense that intelligence and security are part and parcel to creating the conditions for looking at those refugees. This is a very unique situation that has its backdrop in the spring, what known as the Arab Spring in 2011, in which the Syrian war broke out. Certainly by that summer and into the fall of 2011. Today, 400,000 dead in Syria. A population pre-war of 23 million is now 65, maybe bordering on 70%, either internally displaced or in refugee camps or well on their way to Europe and here. The conditions, as we saw as recently as Friday, Saturday, of the little five-year-old burned through the bombing. Clearly, no one here chose to be born here any more than that little boy in Aleppo chose to be born there. We see the indiscriminate bombing by the Russians in Syria in support and buttressing Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria, a butcher in our own present day. But that couldn't happen again. It's happening before our very eyes. That's the scene setter for your question. So the question is, how do you balance security and compassion? A life verse of mine, Micah 6:8, is, O man, what have I required of you? That you act justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. Those three pillars of how to address that enable an understanding, and you and I have talked about it several months ago. I remember calling Mike and saying, what do we do about this refugee problem? I've spoken publicly in Nashville about this to the state legislature after there was a lot of pushback on the refugees coming in there. And it comes down to what is the government doing to vet them? Yet at the same time, embrace with compassion an acceptance that it's not an all or nothing proposition. But I do think that rigorous vetting is needed, and that is very, very challenging in a country like Syria where we have no presence. We, the United States, have no existing presence. We can't go to the neighborhood and check on them as we did even in Iraq with Iraqi refugees when they were coming in. And we got a number of those wrong as well.
Yeah.
And so intelligence, our law enforcement, men and women who are out there every day attempting to do this, and Homeland Security elsewhere, are to constantly look at improving that, because I think based on our Constitution, the government does have a responsibility to protect us as well. But it's a tension you cannot resolve and get it to zero. So it's a constant tension, particularly when you see the political season that we find ourselves in. It's very easy to sort of just put up a marquee and say, leave them all out, or open borders and let everyone come in.
Yeah, reminds me of Ellis Island, mm-hmm. bringing people in. They had to vet there. Mm-hmm. And those were disease types of vetting more. One of the most frightening emails I've ever received in my life was from him when he did send me an email saying, I have a foreign policy question I want to ask you. I already know who the president is. And so at any rate, I thought, what
actually, it was a theological question about foreign policy.
There we go. And I gave an incredible answer. Just unbelievable. Matter of fact, it's changed the course of the world. That's why we're in the condition we're in. Here's another question. When I think of the potential enemies that we have out there, and I all of a sudden realize that they're now saying that Kim Il-un, is that how you pronounce it, who's the head of North Korea, 32, 33 years of age, here he's getting nuclear weapons and so on. But what nation do you see is our greatest threat? Because there are other nations that don't look like a direct threat. You look at China building up they could be a superpower. Well, I guess they are a superpower in many respects. So what do you look at out there and you go, there's a sleeping giant, or this really is kind of a front burner nation that could cause us some real trouble?
It's a complicated answer to a complex world that we're in. So I don't want to inadvertently oversimplify the response. Nation states rely on capabilities, and intelligence is in part trying to either understand those capabilities or protect our own from those adversaries. So when I look at the reascendancy of what was the Soviet Union, now in the name of Vladimir Putin, in Russia, it clearly gives me great concern for his sphere of influence and orbit. Obviously, the annexation of Crimea and the now amassing once again forces on the Ukrainian border, on the eastern Ukrainian border, gives reason for great concern, and what he might do in the Baltic countries and Latvia and elsewhere. China, on the other hand, is a near-peer competitor in defense over the next 5 to 10 years, I think, certainly in Asia, will be a power to be reckoned with, and we already see them contesting it in the East and South China Sea. Their capabilities, however, have something in common, and that's cyber warfare. So it's the capabilities of these nation states to do us harm. Now, when and how they do that, as someone who probably has in Beijing today his entire security file because the Office of Personnel and Management was hacked, and several million, 23 million to be exact, of those files were taken by what I consider to be an adversary, and has that in resident now in Beijing, is a case in point of these capabilities in answering this question. You have, of course, you already mentioned Kim Jong-un, 32, maybe 33, we don't know exactly his age, already with nuclear weapons and improving. He doesn't abide by OSHA rules, by the way, when he tests. It's an interesting phenomena when he does his missile tests and that, but increasingly moving toward having an intercontinental ballistic missile capability with the KN-08. missile system, which could reach then the west coast of the United States and progressively well into the United States. So you say, is that bigger or smaller as a threat, or is nuclear proliferation from North Korea a bigger or smaller threat than what I said about Russia or about China? You have Iran. Iran is still the number one sponsor of international terrorism, notwithstanding a windfall of $100 billion to those capabilities. Not that all of it goes just to that and to the Quds force in Qasem Soleimani, in the Revolutionary Guard. But we know that in Iraq, in years past, Iran killed dozens, if not in the low hundreds, of our men and women in uniform in Iraq. And today, manage the militias that are in Iraq in the ISIL, ISIS fight in terms of Anbar province and Nineveh up in the north and elsewhere where they are. So it's very difficult to answer your question with a single, this is the biggest threat. I think the cyber threat as it runs through that, and we haven't even talked about the non-state actors like ISIS and the ones who do the cyber attacks with anonymity, they seek to hide their hand in doing so, are very real threats. That's why I keep coming back to that screen. How can we not be anxious? The world is not going in the right direction. And one would say that our leadership has made decisions that have consequences. Right, bad, or not, those decisions have consequences. The day the sitting president made the decision to remove the red line on the use of chemical weapons in Syria was the day that Vladimir Putin said, this is a good day for me to go into Syria. So the space gets filled. And I want to tell you that in your personal life, your decisions have consequences. Don't think you're getting away with it. Whatever those decisions and choices that you're making, it's actually no different at the policy level. So if nature abhors a vacuum, as they say, well, evil comes in where good dissipates. Light is displaced by darkness when that light is removed. And so the decisions made pertaining to the Middle East, pertaining to other decisions around the globe, have allowed an additional space. I'd say they create it by those decisions, but it enables those decisions to be executed on behalf of our adversaries.
When I look at the Old Testament and I see God giving Israel as a theocracy, very clear direction. I want you to go in and fight this group, or go here and do that, or tear down the walls of Jericho. We don't have that intelligence, that direct intelligence. How do intelligence people in the intelligence community decide, okay, we're gonna get involved in this because this is gonna affect us at some time? How do we know when to move in if Russia starts moving into Crimea? How do we know what part of the world we need to get engaged in, and when we just say we can't be the policeman of the world? How do you go about making that kind of a decision?
It's very important to distinguish, and that sometimes in the public arena it does get muddied, and that's disconcerting for me, that intelligence is intended to inform policy choices, not make the choice. I served in the White House for 4.5 years during 9/11 and through the Iraq War of Invasion in March of 2003 and then until 2005. And I was struck in an image that will never leave my mind of an Oval Office that has two doors, a front and a back door. The front door is where the dignitaries, the politicians, the president himself goes in every day and goes to work, or invites the visitors in, and you have them by the fireside chat seats there and that. The back door was where I would go in. And the back door, almost on a daily basis, delivered bad news. Because intelligence was bringing the actual set of cause and effect to your question about, is Putin going to invade the Baltics, as he did already in annexing Crimea? And so you were delivering, the policymaker then, the president in this case, and his national security cabinet, make the choices, notwithstanding the intelligence, or as a result of that intelligence. That's the important nexus to it. The intelligence ought to be agnostic. It's not prescriptive. It's not telling him or her, if we have a madam president, what to do, what to choose, but rather enables better decision-making, presumably, if they opt to use that intelligence, or if they opt to ignore it, do certain other things that may be, in fact, a choice that they make with consequences to it. Does that help explain?
I didn't ask you this question. If you had the opportunity to be president, would you take it?
No.
Okay, that's all right. Okay, moving on to the next one.
I was born in Bolivia, and I'm not about to test whether a foreign-born...
Leaving that out, would you take it?
No.
Okay, now we got a 90-mile-an-hour fastball question coming up. I'm sure everybody wants to know the answer to. We presently have two people running for the highest office of the land, and according to the press and according to the polls, both are pretty much disliked by their own parties, all right? Probably the most two unpopular people, and this is not my personal opinion, this is, you can read it anywhere. If, we know that one of them most likely is going to get in, unless God does something, but one of them will get in, and what would each of them bring to the table in a negative way that would impact the future of the United States, and what might they bring positively? Well, you can start with Hillary, or you can start with Donald.
Let me put women first. What you get in the Secretary, former Secretary of State, as a candidate, is someone who does have a track record in foreign policy, and I'm going to stick to that topic. And what that delivered during her tenure as Secretary of State, recognizing she wasn't president and didn't have the ultimate decision, but certainly in the council of advice that the president received, was a reset with Vladimir Putin and Russia that has not gone well at all. And I'll bring out a common theme in the decisions. A set of decisions that removing Gaddafi from Libya would be a better outcome than what we have today. A decision of staying far away from China and really not engaging, which is interesting, while China continues under President Xi to grow in power and influence, in, as I already mentioned. And so no matter where you go, you do have a track record. And the common theme here is someone who believes that mankind, human beings, are auto-redeemable. In other words, I long ago, in my somewhat pessimistic view of the world from a non-biblical standpoint, just world events, as a pessimist, I did away with the phrase, it can't get worse. To those who are parents here, no, it can get worse. It actually, in the world, can get worse. And the idea that Libya today is better off than under a dictatorship, a bad guy with Gaddafi is nonsense. It's an ungoverned space that ISIS has moved into, as we've seen in parts of Libya. So you have that on that side. Now, how she would govern, the question, has she learned from her mistakes or her view? And my perspective on that is, unless she has changed her perspective on what generates behavior by mankind, probably not. On the other side, we have someone with no experience in the foreign policy area, apart from having met a few leaders at pageants or something like that. It certainly doesn't have it in a serious way. Who, what he says today may not be right tomorrow. That's entirely possible, or he may change his mind tomorrow. I don't know where he stands. But with what he's saying today, carries a very dominant streak of isolationism. I've already said, in the absence of our presence, as we saw in Iraq in 2011, removal and not coming to terms with a status of forces agreement, complicated issue in terms of why we didn't have a residual force stay there. I think Iraq and potentially Syria would be different had a residual force stayed there. I think if you remove by end of year the 8,400 troops that we have in Afghanistan, Afghanistan will collapse. It will collapse without us there. That's the enabler, and NATO would come out and so Afghanistan be a case. If Mr. Trump holds to, I really don't want to engage around the world, that space will be filled by our enemies. That is an absolute certainty because we have millennia of record of that. Plus, it's a biblical principle. Where good comes in, there is the effect of salt, which is a preservative for righteousness, and light discards and throws out the darkness. The absence of those, therefore, would be true. So in either case of the two candidates, I'm not here to endorse one or the other, but to the question that you've asked, I think both carry tremendous risk by way of the direction of our nation for different reasons. Right. For different reasons. What kind of counsel will they seek? What kind of counsel will they take? What kind of investment will they make in the national security arena? That to me is unclear in both cases by way of the future direction of our nation. This then takes me back to where have you placed your faith? Where is your trust? It cannot be in these two individuals or the parties that support them. Now, we heard there's registration for voting. Romans 13, be active in government. I obviously served it for three decades doing it. And I already told you what my best day in government was when I saw that wall crumbling, because my mind immediately went to opportunity. Opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go unbounded behind that. Not that God wasn't doing work before that in the underground churches of Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union, as I affectionately call them, the stands, all the stands along the bottom in the Caucasus, and of course the Russia itself. However, it offered new opportunities. So what I challenge you with is not so much your final decision on who you vote for and the consequences. Please think about it critically. But don't put your trust in men and women to change the direction of the world. We know the end of the story, as you've already alluded to in Matthew. Don't know where we are on that eschatology of end times, but certainly everything seems to indicate that certain things can be explained in a different way than you could even 20 years ago with technology, tracking where you are. Just ask the swimmers in Rio. Don't lie to your mother would be another sort of lesson learned. It comes down to your personal walk with Jesus Christ. Whatever line of work you're in, whether you're a student, whether you're a teenager still coming up and thinking about what to do as a career, be anxious for nothing. But be at peace and in supplication and prayer, be in thanksgiving. Time and time again. Jesus says in John 14, in what amounts to being the farewell to his disciples shortly before he goes to the cross. He says to them, do not be afraid. I am with you to the ends of the times. Peace be with you. The peace of God be with you. It's not with the candidates. It's not with their parties. We know it's not with Congress. 8% popularity. We know the institutions are framed. So the question is, what is our calling? What is our response to the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ as a believer? And as a non-believer, someone who hasn't placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the world has got to look very grim. None of the things I've talked about by way of world events are going to get better in the overall scheme. We may hold them back with some different policies for a while, but it's patchwork. It's patchwork abiding for the time for Jesus' second coming. That's what it's about.
I didn't ask you this before, but when you pick up the newspaper and you read it, there must be days that you pull your hair out by saying, that's not what took place behind the scenes, or that's an inaccurate account. How accurate? I know the media would never lie to us, but how accurate? What are we getting? What is the average person getting in the way of of a real understanding. And I know there's liberals and conservatives and all those kind of things, but...
I think it's inherently biased, depending on which news feed you look at. And so what I do is I read a wide array to try and understand what the story is behind it. Obviously, with 18 months out of government, I often don't know the exact story behind that, although it might have a longer story behind it that I knew as to Syria or Iran and the nuclear deal, or take your topic, and I might know a little more of it going back to then, still hold the clearance, and so I might pick up some things from here from time to time. But what God has given us is the intellect and the capacity to think critically. And what I would encourage you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and those who don't know Him, look at the news critically, from a standpoint of what does it mean? What could it be that there's another side to the story? And if there is, where can I pursue the facts about what might explain the other side of the story? Not to make further light of what happened in Rio with the swimmers, if there's 2 minutes taken out of the video where there is a form of a holdup, I'm not saying they didn't lie, but the story is potentially more complicated than at first it appears. And to rush to judgment is a mistake. And God has given us our minds, our ability to think and to think critically about these issues, such as the refugee issue. It's easy just to, as a Mexicanist who served in Mexico for many years, spend about a week out of the month there with a corporate board that I serve on, I find that a lot of the national narrative discussion is highly distorted. And that gives me opportunities with Mexican officials to have a conversation that I inject the Lord and the gospel into it constantly, with no fear. Those are opportunities, because when we come to the judgment throne of God and He says, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant." What will be your own storyboard? How do you describe what difference you made here? And what's left behind on earth is the dash on your tombstone between 2 years. What do they say about your dash on the tombstone? And you heard me talk about that before.
Amen. Let me wrap up some things here, particularly if you are visiting, or you wouldn't consider yourself necessarily a follower of Christ. The Bible has been very, very accurate all throughout the years in its prediction that mankind, because of the nature of his heart, would never solve his problems. He can solve certain types of problems, physical types of problems, but never really the spiritual problems. And the scriptures say we're nearer to Christ's return than when we first believe. So we know he's coming. We just don't know when. The Bible doesn't tell us. But when I look at how difficult things were during the Roman Empire, all those kind of things, they did not have the internet, they did not have the immediate way of cyber problems that could cause us to go under, all types of things we have today. So I see things align for the possibility of his return. But the end of Revelation just says, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." That's what has to be at the very end. So if you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ, you're really living in a hopeless world. You need Christ for your salvation. When you believe in Him, when you trust Him as the only one who can save you, you pass from death unto life. You're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of His dear Son. So I would trust that you would do that today. Coming up, starting next week, Lord willing, I'm going to start a 3-part series on the church, what the church really is. Most people don't know what it really is, even what that word even means, and the impact we're to have in the future. But for right now, let's thank David for the time he's given us.